Like many a sermon, this paper is in three parts. Each part has to do with issues in proper use and proper limitations to the use of the theory of dynamic equivalence, or as it is now known, functional equivalence in cross-cultural communication of the gospel, and more specifically in cross-cultural translation. The theory of dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence has been the translation policy, as you would well know, adopted by the Bible societies. Part one of this paper will show how the churches and the Bible society have drawn the line against dynamic substitutes for the important Christological expression, Lamb of God. Parts two and three will be an appreciation and a friendly critique of two recent Bible translations published by the Bible Society, partly in accordance with functional equivalence principles. I say a friendly critique as one who is a member of the American Bible Society and believes that the Society's work is worthy of our wholehearted support. Part two of the paper will discuss the Pidgin Bible, published for the churches of Papua New Guinea in 1989. Don't worry, I'll translate the pidgin. Part three will take up the contemporary English version, a Bible Society publication of 1991 and 92. Part one, then, Christ as the Lamb of God or the Seal of God. Recently, a Catholic missionary to the Inuit people, the Eskimo people, suggested that Christ should be addressed as the seal of God rather than Lamb of God in the Inuit context. The Inuit have no experience of sheep and lambs, but are well acquainted with seals. The person of Jesus Christ should be presented to them, so it was suggested, in more relevant terms. The bishops, however, in that area of North America, declined to endorse this missionary's approach. The British Bible translator J.B. Phillips has made a spirited defence of the approach taken by this missionary to the Inuit. He writes in his fine little book, Ring of Truth, generally fine at least, "Before I begin my testimony as a translator, I must make a few reservations. First, although I believe in the true inspiration of the New Testament, I should like to make it clear that I could not possibly hold the extreme fundamentalist position of so-called verbal inspiration. This theory is bound to break down sooner or later in the world of translation. There are over 1,100 known human languages, and it was during a brief spell of work for the British and Foreign Bible Society that I learned of the attempts to translate the Bible, or at least parts of it, into nearly all of these different tongues. I learned of the extreme ingenuity which the translator must use to convey sense and truth where word-for-word transmission is out of the question. You cannot talk to tribes who live without ever seeing navigable water of our possessing an anchor for the soul. You cannot speak to the Eskimos of the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, or of Christ being the true vine and of us his disciples as the branches. Such examples could literally be multiplied many thousands of times. Yet I have found when addressing meetings in this country and in America that there still survives a minority who passionately believe in verbal inspiration." End quote. Now, while it is true that there are idioms which simply cannot be translated literally from one language to another, try translating directly an idiom like "you're pulling my leg" or something like that, and a cultural equivalent must be found to these idioms, we need to be very careful, I believe, especially when it comes to the central concepts of salvation and Christology. It will be seen that whereas on a theoretical level, scholars like Phillips suggest seal of God and so forth, they draw back when it comes to translation practice. It further needs to be said in response to Phillips that a belief in verbal inspiration does not necessarily entail a belief in a wooden word-for-word translation. Luther's translations are an excellent example of someone who held to verbal inspiration But at the same time, or rather at and at the same time, was both lively and dynamic and as accurate as possible in his translation work. The same issue has been debated in the churches of the island nation of Papua New Guinea. There, the pig is the most important animal. Today, it is valued mainly for its meat, but traditionally, it was the sacrificial animal in the local animistic cults. A few sheep have been introduced in parts of the highlands, but they don't thrive in that heavy rainfall part of the world, and most New Guineans are not familiar with them. It has seemed reasonable, therefore, to some missionaries that if Christ is to be proclaimed in that context in relevant terms, he should be presented as the pig of God. No one has promoted that view more forcefully than Father Ennio Mantovani, former director of the Ecumenical Melanesian Institute in Papua New Guinea. Mantovani argued that what the pigs of the traditional fertility cults prefigured, that is, life, has become true in Christ, the pig of God. The traditional religion without Christ had been imperfect, only a shadow of reality. And I'm quoting Mantovani. Only by accepting Christ can it attain its perfection. Mantovani is reflecting the theology of Thomas Aquinas that grace perfects nature. Christianity, according to Mantovani, will perfect the natural religions. But he goes on, once this is clearly stated, there is another fact which has to be stressed. Christ must be Melanesian to Melanesia. He must be New Guinean to New Guinea. Accordingly, he encouraged a compromise with the traditional pig festival of the Chimbu people in the highlands. This traditional pig festival was a fertility rite. The compromise involved a ceremony called Blessim Crucae, the blessing of the cross, in which a cross was placed in the centre of the festival enclosure and blessed by Eucharistic celebration together with a sermon, or just by a sermon followed by a long free prayer. This takes place in the traditional context of blowing flutes, dancing, traditionally that was highly erotic dancing, and finally, after blessing of the cross, the slaughtering of the pigs. So the traditional pig festival points to Christ and finds in him its climax and its perfection as the pig of God, the one who brings a better and higher kind of life than the old fertility rite. Our Lutheran seminary students in New Guinea reported that these syncretistic festivals were widely practiced among Catholics in parts of the Chimbu province. But what does this have to do with Bible translation? Fortunately, not much. In this area, common sense has prevailed. While you will hear many voices suggesting that in Papua New Guinea, Christ must be proclaimed as the pig of God, there has been no impact, as far as I'm aware, on Bible translation. The Bible in Papua New Guinea's chief lingua franca, Pidgin English, published in 1989, speaks of Jesus as the Pikinini Sip Sip Belong God, the Lamb of God. The reluctance of Bible translators to eliminate Lamb of God in the interests of some expression more culturally relevant clearly illustrates their awareness of the limits beyond which even the most dynamic of dynamic equivalent translations cannot pass. Where would it end? There are also many people in Detroit or New York who have little acquaintance with lambs. What metaphor should we find for them? Then compare the nature of a pig, an animal that squeals and bites, with the gentleness of a lamb. And finally, what about the connection with the Old Testament, where it is the lamb that appears as the sacrificial animal? The concept of the Lamb of God must simply be taught and illustrated, I believe, by words and pictures, as resourceful parents, pastors, and teachers have always done. The same applies to more difficult theological concepts like justification, ransom, redemption. Writing in 1957, Dr. Henry Harmon Sr., that's the father of the man who was a guest professor here, responded to a writer who proposed dropping the words justification, redemption, ransom and sacrifice from catechetical instruction. Harman said, "Has it come to this, that both teachers and children have become so completely helpless in the face of anything not existing in their own world? Every American child of a certain age has heard of the emancipation of slaves. It is easy to show that in old days slaves were ransomed, that the ransoming of captives of war was a general practice, that gangsters still kidnap children and hold them for ransom. Similarly, the concept of sacrifice, which so constantly occurs in the Old Testament, can readily be explained by the earnest and resourceful teacher." In 1983, the Australian missionary Peter Caney, in a similar vein to Harman, responded to missiologists who claimed that concepts like justification were alien to the New Guinean mind. He wrote, "Justifying oneself before a tribal assembly is as New Guinean as the community itself. The most important social event in rural areas is the regular village court. Indeed, the government has established these courts because it says this is the New Guinean way. Secondly, justification is no more difficult to comprehend than any other complex argument. Today, village people in New Guinea accept the involved explanations of modern agriculture, motor mechanics, and basic medicine," and I could add gold mining, which is thriving there today. "So justification too should be no problem." Caney makes it clear he is speaking of justification as an object of cognition, not as an object of belief. In the latter regard, as an object of belief, justification is, of course, as alien to the New Guineans as it is to all sinful mankind. Caney concludes that missionaries need to muster all the skill and exactness they can to preach justification, law, and gospel as God wants them to be preached. Luther wrote about difficult ideas that were far from popular, ideas that are taken from Scripture, but he explained them with unprecedented clarity. We turn then to two of the Bible Society's recent publications. But before we do so, it's fitting in a seminary that owes its foundation to Pastor Wilhelm Löhr of Neuendettelsau to repeat his tribute to the Bible Societies. "Even if in the distribution of the Holy Scriptures," he wrote, "as it is practiced today by Bible Societies, there are many extravagances and much that is caricature, as is true with all great undertakings, one thing remains clear. These Bible societies are powerful witnesses to the clarity of the Holy Scriptures. For without this, their labours would be senseless and useless. They are gigantic monuments to the doctrine the Scriptures are profitable for teaching," 2 Timothy. "Whoever knows and believes this does not fear these societies, but gives them his blessing, seeks to purge them from their errors and foolishness, and tries to support them so that the bright light will more easily penetrate the dark places of this world." In this spirit, and that's the end of the Löhr quote, it's from his three books about the church. In this spirit, I would like also to pay tribute to the Bible Society for its fine contribution to the churches of Papua New Guinea in the Pidgin Bible of 1989. Pidgin is Papua New Guinea's chief lingua franca, spoken by perhaps 1.5 million people. It is the official language of both the Lutheran churches in that country and the medium of instruction in 3 of the 4 Lutheran seminaries. One seminary has English as its medium. The New Testament first became available in 1969, followed in 1978 by the Psalms. But until the late 1980s, those of us who taught Old Testament courses in the seminaries had to supply the students with an unwieldy array of materials. We would have to hand out a few individual booklets printed by the society for only 20 or 30 cents each. That included Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Jonah, Proverbs. But most of the Old Testament books were available only in mimeograph form. They were first draft efforts which could be purchased for about a dollar each. It's quite an expense for a seminary with a small budget. Our students would put them together in a large folder. Classes in Old Testament exegesis had to begin with getting students to correct the typographical errors. Under these circumstances, whatever reservations a missionary might have about aspects of the translation, he could only be grateful to have in his hands at last the complete Pidgin Bible. The translators, by and large, have done superb work. I wish I could convey to you the beauty and the musical quality of the Pidgin, particularly in narratives like Paul's journey to Rome, the storm and the shipwreck. Theologically, too, it cannot be faulted in its treatment of key gospel concepts like justification. The translators have retained the traditional translation, God ecolimumi stratfulamun Mary, God calls us righteous people. Salvation is kissim bek, to get back or to rescue. Redeem, ransom, is buyim bek, to buy back. The Christological titles are handled appropriately on the whole, except for the defective rendering of the Son of Man passage in Psalm 8, verse 4. Throughout this verse, the Pidgin reads a plural. Mipala mani wanim something na yusavi tink tink long mipala, and so forth. What are we human beings that you think of us? And that plural is carried throughout the verse. Thus, the Christological significance of the verse is lost, together with its connection to the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, where this verse is used as part of the author's Christological argument. Following the Good News Bible again, Son of Man is dropped in Daniel 7:13. But at least, and this is an improvement on the Good News Bible, the Pidgin version provides a footnote which reads, in Aramaic, this expression is rendered Son of Man, just as Jesus called himself. In addition to the Son of Man passages, the other place I always like to check these fundamental, functional equivalent translations is 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great resurrection chapter. For there is a point here where it seems to me we can see writ large what an exaggerated use of dynamic equivalents can do to the richness of the original text. And this at a point where it is manifestly easy to translate the original with perfect precision into any receptor language. What language doesn't have a word for sleep? New Guineans love to sleep. And yet the Good News Bible, the contemporary English version, and the Pidgin Bible avoid the original's reference to those who have fallen asleep in verses 18, 20, and 51, preferring the translation, those people who died. It would have been far better to retain the word sleep and leave it to the churches to explain this rich concept. The historical and prophetical books of the Old Testament seem to have been finely translated. It's mainly in the poetical books that we miss the richness and colour of the original. Just one example, where the original of Psalm 34, verse 7, has the angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear him, the Pidgin has the angel merely staying close to them. Stop close too long all. It could have used a stronger word like bunisim, which means put a fence around or protect. Despite these criticisms, however, this attractive new Bible is a credit to the Bible Society and will without doubt prove a great blessing to the people of Papua New Guinea. Before we leave the Pidgin Bible and turn to the Bible Society's latest work in English, a final remark about the Pidgin Bible. In China, one of the most celebrated controversies centred on the translation of the word God. I understand from Dr. Degner and others that this was fiercely debated amongst Lutheran missionaries. In Papua New Guinea, the main bone of contention has been the translation of the verb to love. The American Lutheran Paul Freiberg, who was responsible for the first Pidgin New Testament to appear in 1969, used give him bell, which means to give your heart, to give your stomach or your belly to someone. God so loved the world, became God, he give him bell, more yet, and so forth. This ran into fierce criticism from the Catholic pigeon expert, Father Frank Mihalik. Mihalik claimed that giving bell was only used for love in the Madang area, which was Freiburg's area. In Mihalik's area, among the Sepik River people, giving bell had sexual connotations. It meant to make a woman pregnant, that is, to give her a belly. These prominent linguists argued it back and forth for many years. It's a notoriously difficult one to decide. Pidgin serves as a trade language, a lingua franca for a nation with 800 plus different languages. Surveying how they all translate love is a formidable task. The indigenous language I knew best supported Freiburg, for it expressed, I love him by I titter gueing eng, my stomach is with him, or my belly is with him. In addition, the expression using the word bell is attractive, for it corresponds to those Hebraic expressions which use the kidneys or liver in expressions of deep emotion. There was a reference to that the other day. Compare the Greek splachnidzomai, my innermost parts feel for you, I have compassion for you. Be that as it may, Father Mihalik succeeded in persuading the Bible Society, and in the new Bible, give him bell has largely been dropped in favour of like him true or like him to must, which means really like somebody. And so in John 3:16, we have God, he like him to must, all get a man merry belong ground. God really likes all the people of the world. So the Lutherans lost that argument. Perhaps giving bell was no longer tenable given the developments in the language. That was just an aside. We turn now to the second modern translation that I'd like to take up. The Bible Society's work in modern English, especially the contemporary English version, which appeared last year. I'm indebted to Dr. John Kleinig of the seminary in Adelaide for making me aware of this version and the debate surrounding it. During my years as a parish pastor in Australia, I served on a subcommittee of the Commission on Theology known as Committee 6. That was the Committee on Bible Translation. This committee has the ongoing task of reviewing new Bible translations for the guidance of the Lutheran Church of Australia. One of the main fruits of its work has been the production of lectionaries for use in Sunday worship. These lectionaries follow the same three-year cycle as does Lutheran worship, but instead of using only one version like the NIV, they follow an eclectic approach, using the Bible version preferred for accuracy and clarity. A survey of the Year A readings shows that Good News Bible was preferred for 107 of the readings, closely followed by NIV 98. The RSV was recommended only three times, the New King James once, the Revised English Bible once, and the Jerusalem Bible once. It is noteworthy that the Jerusalem Bible was chosen for the Palm Sunday reading of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Henry Harman Jr., whom some of you would know, had made a strong case that all other translations, apart from the Jerusalem Bible and Beck, had made the text sound self-contradictory. Christ was in the form of God, that is, he was true God, and yet he did not want to grasp at becoming equal with God. In other words, Christ is true God, and yet he's down here, not wanting to grasp at getting up there. Harman said that this is a self-contradiction, besides not being true to the text. The Jerusalem Bible has it right. He did not cling to his equality with God. I've gone into some detail with the Philippians text to show you the care that was taken by this Australian committee in choosing what they believe to be the best text in each case. If anyone would like to look at this lectionary, I'd be happy to show it to you. They retail for $14 US each approximately, I don't think I'll get a commission, but you're welcome to have a look at it if you would like. To get back to the contemporary English version, I asked Dr. Kleinig what Committee 6 was up to these days. And he told me the main item on its agenda was the contemporary English version. He shared with me some papers evaluating the CEV, and it is to these materials that I'm indebted for the final part of this lecture. According to Dr. Barclay Newman, head of the Translation Committee, the intention was to produce an accurate translation of the Bible in a style that an 8 or 9 year old child could read aloud without stumbling, that younger children could listen to without misunderstanding, and that adults would appreciate without feeling they were being talked down to. According to the stated principles, its primary audience are those persons unfamiliar with the terminology of traditional translations. A secondary audience are those adults who are functionally illiterate because of their limited reading skills. Its popular title is The Bible for Today's Family. The 1992 edition contains the New Testament with the Psalms and Proverbs. Dr. Oswald Hoffman, Speaker Emeritus of the Lutheran Hour and Chairman of the American Bible Society Translation Subcommittee, is an ardent supporter of the CEV. It's also being enthusiastically promoted by Pastor John Fitzner, the publications editor of the Lutheran Publishing House in Adelaide, South Australia. From his assessment, I'm gleaning some of this material. The preface to this new Bible begins, "The Bible was written to be read. This means that a faithful translation of the Bible must be both reliable and readable. It must be a text that can be trusted and one that is suitable for both public and private reading and also for memorising." The CEV is certainly readable. It fulfils its aim of being a translation for children and early youth. An early version was called a translation for early youth. Furthermore, it would be most useful for adults with limited reading ability, for many thousands of people for whom English is their second language. During my years in New Guinea, it was the Education Department's practice, with the help of the Bible Society, to supply every grade 6 child with a free copy of the New Testament in today's English version, the Good News Bible. In high schools and teachers' colleges, the Good News Bible was the standard. The New Guineans could manage that level of English reasonably well. Now the contemporary English version will be an improvement. One missionary has commented that it is less Western than the Good News Bible. One reason, no doubt, for John Fitzner's enthusiastic endorsement of the CEV in Adelaide is his years as a missionary among the Central Australian Aboriginals. He quotes another missionary to the Aboriginals, Gary Stoll, who commented, "At last they have come up with a translation that is a real translation." I share these men's enthusiasm to a large degree. Imagining myself perhaps one day back in a teacher's college, or just imagining myself back in that sort of situation where I began my ministry in Papua New Guinea, I think it would be the CEV that I would use. It is easier to read than the Good News Bible. According to Paul Hagen, a doctor of missiology student now on campus, who is also an experienced translator, the CEV is more consistent than the Good News Bible in its vocabulary. We could sum up the positive aspects of this translation by saying it is ideal as a first Bible, particularly for those with a limited command of English. We should not be blind to its deficiencies, however. In addition to a loss of much of the original's richness and colour, as evident again in the substitution of those people who died for those who have fallen asleep, a major concern is the area of justification and salvation. The CEV intentionally avoids words such as justification, righteousness, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, atonement, salvation, sanctification, and repentance, preferring verbs to these abstract nouns. Grace is replaced by kindness, a controversial decision. There may be good reasons for some of these substitutions given the changes in modern English usage. I would only like to share with you some of Committee 6's concerns about the terms used for justification. One of its members, Pastor Jim Peach, writes, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. End of quote. But the relationship, Pastor Peach goes on, the relationship between God, Christ and his people is distorted, and the Christ for us is destroyed in the CEV version. He sent Christ Jesus to save us and to make us wise, acceptable and holy. Peach also notes, the key term in the CEV for justification is God's acceptance. This word gives an accurate picture in its negative form. No one is acceptable to God. But the act of justification is described in Romans 3:22. God accepts people only because they have faith in Jesus Christ. And Peach comments, the word accepts suggests that God changes his attitude to people rather than God acts to change their status and to reverse their relationship to himself. And the preposition because makes human faith the basis for justification rather than the means by which this gift of justification is received. This terminology is used consistently throughout the major passages of justification in Romans and Galatians. This cause-effect wording fits modern idiom and present-day thinking, but it does not convey the original thinking where faith is a gift that receives Christ's righteousness. End of quote. Paul Hagen has drawn attention to a further concern with the CEV. In the interest of a simpler rendering, the CEV often leaves words out. It simply leaves them untranslated. Sometimes it renders the major idea in a verse but leaves out the minor idea. An example to which both he and Jim Peach pointed is Romans 10:9, where the words Jesus is Lord are simply omitted, and only the parallel confession God raised Jesus Christ from death is included. Finally, I would like to ask a more general question about the direction in which the Bible Society's functional equivalency policy may be going. Stated in its simplest form, and I put this very tentatively because I'm not as conversant as I would like to be with Bible Society policy and literature. Stated in its simplest form, its policy is excellent. A faithful translation of the Bible must be both reliable and readable. In other words, both equivalent and dynamic or functional. These were Luther's concerns also. But is the Bible Society policy sufficiently concerned to do justice to both parts of the equation? In their book, The Theory and Practice of Translation, Nider and Tabor say, even the old question, is this a correct translation, must be answered in terms of another question, namely, for whom? Correctness must be determined by the extent to which the average reader for which a translation is intended will be likely to understand it correctly. That statement by Nider and Tabor is not altogether wrong in itself and is a very important part of what's involved, but I think it's a little one-sided. In other words, the equivalency part of the equation is being called into question. It seems to me that Nider and Tabor, in emphasising the subjective aspect of the situation, in other words, whether you or I can make sense of the translation, are not giving enough weight to the fact that the text gives us an objective standard through its intended sense in the original Hebrew and Greek. An analogy may make my point clearer. One of Solzhenitsyn's books could be translated from Russian in a simplified edition for early high school children. We could draw the conclusion that this edition is good and accurate for these children. It speaks to them at their level. But it would still be valid to go on and ask whether the simplified version accurately reflects the richness and colour of the original as Solzhenitsyn intended to convey that to us. We would conclude that if these young people were to grow in their appreciation of Solzhenitsyn, they would need to graduate to a more accurate translation, one with a vocabulary of, say, 15,000 words, rather than the simplified version with its merely 5,000 words. And, of course, as a member of the exegetical department, I need to add that to fully appreciate the full flavour of Solzhenitsyn in all its richness, we would need to read him in the original Russian. I do not say this to disparage the Good News Bible or the CEV or other such attempts to make the Bible accessible to as many as possible. These versions have their place and can play a mighty role, as the Bible Society itself has stated, among children and young people, among the semi-literate, and on the world's mission fields. The Society deserves our appreciation and support for its efforts in this direction. At the same time, we need to be careful not to claim too much for these translations. They have their place, I believe, as a first Bible, which will hopefully whet people's appetites to go on to more solid food.